Well, as we come to chapter 11 in our exposition here, Book of Matthew, we need to remind ourselves, and just pause a minute, remind ourselves of what was Matthew's purpose in writing this gospel. And again, the theme of Matthew, if you remember, is the kingdom of God. And the message is the kingdom is here because the king is here. Wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom is. So the primary message and purpose is the kingdom of God, what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus began his preaching with repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the promised king. This is the whole purpose of the genealogy of Matthew, to show that Jesus has the legal right to the throne, that he is the son of David. This is the purpose of the account of the wise men coming. They're looking for he who is born king of the Jews. He is the promised king. And not only is Matthew presenting Jesus as the king, he is demonstrating the authority of the king. The Sermon on the Mount ends with that they were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching as one having authority, not as their scribes and Pharisees. And then chapters 8 and 9 are all demonstrations of Jesus' authority. He has authority to forgive sins. He has the authority to over the demonic realm to cast out demons. He has the authority to heal diseases, to raise the dead even. And in chapter 10, we saw where Jesus has the authority to delegate authority to his disciples and how they are to carry out their mission that he is commissioning them to. The king delegates his authority to others in his kingdom. This is even true in the natural realm. He delegates representatives to act on his behalf, to give his message, to carry out his orders, his plans, his purposes, to enforce his laws. And if they fail to do so, then they're unfaithful to the king. If they act against the king, if they undermine the king's word, his orders, his authority, if they reject his authority, usurp his authority, well, then they're guilty of treason. But if they work on behalf of the king's enemy to advance his cause, then they're guilty of high treason. They're a traitor. But what's even worse is when they profess to serve the king and make a show of serving the king and being loyal to the king and all under the cover of being his servant. They're actually a servant of the enemy. This is what Paul warns about, false teachers. They masquerade as servants of righteousness, but they're really doing the work of the devil. They are serving the purposes of the enemy. And so those who use the name of Christ, who use Christian terminology, but yet give it different meanings and redefine biblical terms, those who misrepresent the nature and character of God and of Jesus Christ, who teach a different gospel, a different Jesus, these are really instruments of Satan who subtly undermine the infallibility and the authority of Scripture. And as we see when we came to chapter 10, just like with the Sermon on the Mount, the vast majority of so-called Christian scholars and theologians today, those who are teaching in seminaries, those who are writing commentaries, deny the historical accuracy of the four Gospels. It's called historical criticism. They come to the four Gospels. They say that Matthew used Mark as a source for his information. Luke used Matthew and Mark as a source. And some other extra-biblical document, which they call Q, which nobody's ever seen or ever found or ever, it's just something theologians have invented. And so they, and in so doing, they undermine the infallibility and the authority of Scripture, even going so far as to say that Jesus never said some of the things that the Gospel authors wrote. They say, and when it comes to chapter 10 of Matthew, that this was not just one discourse that Jesus gave on one occasion. Rather, it's a collection of sayings that Matthew masterly gathered throughout Jesus' ministry and in his literary genius and art compiled them together to make it seem as though it's one discourse. But in so doing, they have to reject the clear teaching of the context in which chapter 10 was given. Chapter 10, verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying," and then we have the whole discourse. Then chapter 11, verse 1, "It came about that when Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach." So the whole discourse is bracketed by these two statements, indicating that it was given all on one occasion. See, wrong belief is just as dangerous as unbelief. Even more so, because now the light that is in someone is darkness. Jesus and the apostles never considered error as harmless. Even little error, they never considered it harmless. Because little error can lead to big error. It only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lumps. One leads to another. Lawlessness leads to further lawlessness. Ungodliness leads to further ungodliness. It may not happen in one generation. It may take several. But eventually the whole lump becomes leavened. And once the lump becomes leavened, you don't get the leaven out. That's why I tell people, our little flock here, we're just trying to start a new lump. Because everything else is leavened out there. Jesus and the apostles never considered it error harmless. They exposed it. They opposed it. They corrected it. Whenever they found it, they didn't ignore it. They didn't say, well, they speak a lot of truth. They get a lot of things right. And they required this same spirit from every Christian. And again, it wasn't just gross error that they were intolerant of. When we look at Acts 18... and a very powerful preacher, Apollos. Acts 18, verse 24. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, so he had great natural gifts of communication. He was an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures." He was biblically literate. He knew what the Bible said, at least the Old Testament, because that's all they had. "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and had been fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So Apollos he was accurate. He just wasn't as accurate as he needed to be. He needed to be more accurate. Priscilla and Aquila didn't say, well, he's close enough. He kind of gets most of it right. He says a lot of truth. We can invite him to our conference and be a speaker, even though he butchers the Scripture sometimes. Even though he makes no distinction between the clean and the unclean, the true and the false. Now remember Paul's instructions to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15? He was to handle accurately the word of truth. Well, today, such accuracy is scoffed at. It's considered arrogant to say that we can be certain about the meaning of Scripture. In fact, uncertainty has become the new certainty. The only thing we're certain about is that we can't be certain about the meaning of Scripture. Ambiguity is the new virtue. We're told we must listen to all views with an open mind, not test the spirits to see whether they're from God. not examine everything carefully, as Paul told the Thessalonians. In fact, one modern theologian, John Frame, one of his books stated that views tolerable in the church in the year 200 are not necessarily tolerable in the year 2000, since God continually teaches His church new things out of the Scriptures. Really? God continuously teaches us new things out of the Scriptures? Now, the Bible doesn't contain anything new. If there's anything new, it's simply the Holy Spirit illumining the truth that's already there. It's not adding new truth to what is there. But because this is the attitude that dominates the minds of most today, that God is constantly showing new things out of the Scriptures, well, now the theologian must demonstrate his superiority to all other theologians who have gone before him by discovering in the Scriptures some new thing which no one else has ever found before. All right, this is most doctrinal theses. It's theologians working on their doctorates who want to try to discover something new out of the Bible. But if they fail at this, well, now they employ their own ingenuity to invent a new system of theology, a new form of Christianity. And they assert that this new form, this new thing, is superior to the old. And he challenges people to, we need to rethink this doctrine. Let's rethink justification. Let's rethink sanctification. Let's rethink this historical interpretation of the Bible. And they even go so far as deny that Jesus actually said those things, that his new system and his own human reason and intuition and ethical standard tells them Jesus couldn't possibly have said. Or if he did say them, he didn't say them in the historical context in which they're recorded. See, most today undermine or reject the historical accuracy of the Gospels. Remember I told you what D.A. Carson says in his commentary on Matthew and the Pillar series, on a commentary in Matthew 10, where he says that Jesus giving the disciples authority to raise the dead, Carson says, a fact that is textually well attested, if not quite certain. Well, if it's textually well attested, how can it be not quite certain? Well, we're not sure if that's historically accurate. So most today undermine or reject the historical accuracy of the Gospels. And thereby, they undermine the trustworthiness of the Gospel writers as teachers of doctrine. They deny inspiration, or if they don't deny inspiration, they just deny the true meaning of it. They redefine it. They redefine infallibility. And they deny the authority of Scripture. Isn't as we've seen, this is how most today handle many of the discourses and teachings of Jesus. This is how they handle the Sermon on the Mount. This is how Matthew 10 is handled. No, Jesus tells us here in chapter 11, or Holy Spirit tells us in chapter 11, Matthew, verse 1, that came about when Jesus had finished. The word there means to bring to an end, a conclusion. Concluding what? A random collection of sayings that Matthew pieced together? No, one discourse. You conclude a discourse. He had finished. So either, if Matthew randomly collected sayings of Jesus, compiled them together, and then represented them as one discourse of Jesus, then Matthew was being intentionally dishonest. Are we saying the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to be dishonest? No, what did Jesus finish? He finished giving instructions. Literally, instructing, present tense. It was an ongoing, continuous thing that he was doing. The word translated instructions, diatasso, it's the only time it occurs in Matthew. It means detailed, orderly, logical arrangement of material. Again, in Acts chapter 20, verse 13, "But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, attending from there to take Paul on board. For thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land." So Paul had made arrangements, detailed instructions, which those who were with him followed. Or Acts chapter 23, verse 21. "So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse, not to eat or drink, until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." Literally, they're waiting for the instructions from you to go about and do what they are going to do. Or 23, verse 31, "So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him tonight to Antipatris." The soldiers were carrying out detailed instructions about what they were to do with Paul. That's how the word is used. It hardly describes a compilation of random sayings artfully arranged by Matthew. It is a detailed, orderly, comprehensive set of instructions which the disciples are to follow, which are to govern how they carry out their commission. They're not left to their own devices. They're not left to their own devices as to the message they are to preach. They're not to devise and teach new things, but what Jesus has told them to teach and commissioned them to teach. They are to go where He told them to go, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're to avoid what He told them to avoid. Not to go in the way of the Gentiles or the cities of the Samaritans. He told them how to respond to opposition. Tells them who they're to stay with. He tells them the consequences of those who reject Him. So it was just a comprehensive list of instructions. So again, we see here how subtly it is that people can undermine the authority of Scripture and cloak it all in academic, scholarly language. And you say, well, what does this have to do with us? Well, these are the people who are training the pastors that are in the pulpits now. And so it comes from the seminary to the pulpit to the pew. And people learn that they can make the Bible say whatever they want it to say. It's not necessarily authoritative. Notice in verse 1, it is Jesus who departs from the disciples. He departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. It's Jesus who departed from them, departed from there. Well, where's there? We see in chapter 9, verse 1, getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. So it had been Capernaum. Because in chapter 4, verse 13, we are told that leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So Jesus departs from there, from the city of Capernaum, the region of Capernaum, to teach and preach in their cities. Whose cities? The cities of the disciples. They came from various cities around the region of Judea and Galilee. See, Jesus departs from them. Like a child, the disciples needed to learn to walk on their own. It's like a parent who holds their child's hand and then eventually lets go and lets them see that they can do it on their own. They need to learn to trust, to obey the word of the Lord, to learn to walk by faith, to apply His word, to follow His instructions. See, there are many people who act like a Christian when they're in the presence of other Christians. But when they get away from other Christians, when they're in the world, and when they're at home, They just talk and act like the world. How are the disciples going to teach? How are they going to live? Are they going to obey Jesus when He's not physically with them? Are they going to trust in His Word and in His promises when Jesus isn't there to actually handle the situation? When they encounter the opposition and the hostility of even maybe their own family members and friends, and especially the culture, how are they going to handle it without Jesus there to absorb the heat? Will they confess Jesus before men, or will they fear? Will they deny Him as He really is? Are they going to be like the employee who only works when the boss is looking? Are they going to be like the servant who buried the talent in the ground? So there's a lot of people who go into ministry and they have all these grand plans, and ministry seems so easy when they're in seminary and when they're in this bubble where everybody thinks alike and everybody has the same views. And then they get out into ministry and all of a sudden not everybody thinks the way they do. And all of a sudden they're getting all sorts of opposition. And now they start caving. They start compromising. They start watering down the truth to preserve a paycheck or to increase numbers. No, they need to learn what it meant to be out there and to personally experience the hostility of the world to the truth. And will they be faithful or will they not? Even when it becomes costly to their self-interests. Because there are many in ministry who begin well, but who end badly. Demas. Hardly a week goes by we don't hear of some preacher who falls into some gross immorality. Many begin well, but they end bad. Jesus was there while He was on earth to watch over them, to keep them. But they needed to learn step by step to do this with His, not without, apart from His physical presence. In fact, even in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 11 and 12, Jesus prays, "And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." So He guarded them. He's not going to be there now physically. So He sends another helper, right? The Holy Spirit, to be with them. See, this is something they needed to learn. Not just once, but over and over and over. They needed to understand that they could rest and trust in the promises of Jesus. Promises for His presence, promises for His help, promises of the enabling of the Holy Spirit to cause them to stand firm and to not shrink back. And so Jesus departed to teach and preach in their cities. See, true ministry involves both teaching and preaching. Say, what's the difference? Well, the Bible makes a difference. We see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 28 and 29, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority. So the whole Sermon on the Mount is teaching, not preaching. He was teaching them, and He was teaching them as one having authority. And if you remember, when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching them the correct meaning of the Scriptures. You've heard that this was what the law means, but I tell you this. So he's teaching them the true, the correct meaning of Scripture. He's instructing them in doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for what? For teaching, for correction, for reproof, training in righteousness. So he's teaching them the true meaning of Scripture. Well, today we hear, well, we don't like that doctrine. Doctrine's just too divisive. Can't we just love Jesus? Well, the problem is you can't love who you don't know. And the only way to know Jesus is through His Word, through His doctrine. This is why Jesus prayed, I was keeping them in Your name. Your true nature, Your true character, how God reveals Himself in His Word. Because again, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, His divine nature. His nature, His character. Today, people just want to feel spiritual. I want to feel like I'm a Christian. So I do all this Christian stuff. You know, we'll respond to every humanitarian appeal. We'll have this nice, syrupy, warm, ooey-gooey sentimentality. But I don't want to have what I believe examined by the truth of Scripture. I don't want to have what I believe examined in light of doctrine and to be told that I'm wrong. I don't want the Bible to be the ultimate authority. There's very little true teaching today. And that's obvious just by the gross biblical illiteracy and ignorance that we see out there today. If there was not such gross biblical ignorance and illiteracy, Jesus' Calling could not have been on the bestseller list for 10 years. Books like I Died, Went to Heaven, and Going to Come Back and Tell You All About It could not have been million sellers if people had any biblical literacy. In fact, walk into any Christian bookstore. What's the first things that hit you? The bestsellers, right? What are they? Joel Osteen, Rick Warren. That just proves people are just biblically illiterate. See, today the test of truth is how it makes me feel, not what the Bible teaches. And so people refuse to submit their heart and their mind and their life to the authority of Scripture. And they justify this rejection of the authority of Scripture by saying, well, what was tolerated in the year 200 is not necessarily tolerated in the year 2000. God's always teaching us new things out of the Scripture. God told me this. God spoke to me and said this. I had this feeling. God led me to do this. Well, the problem is that's not what the Bible says. Yeah, but God told me. See, this whole notion is just a total denial of the Christianity of the Bible. Peter told us, 1 Peter 2:2, we are to long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it we grow in respect to salvation. It's the Word that we grow in respect. And not just any Word, but the true meaning of the Word. The Christian life is a life of growth. It's growing in love. It's growing in knowledge. This is why Peter told those he wrote to who are in danger of false teachers. In 2 Peter, he closes his epistle that they are to grow, knowing that there are people who twist and distort the Scriptures, that they are to grow in their love and knowledge of the Lord, because the greatest antidote to error is truth. See, love and knowledge have to go together. Because you can't love who you do not know or who you know wrongly. This is why the Jesus that most people love today is just the Jesus of their own imagination. They invented Him. That's why they love Him. The more we know, The more that we have our wrong ideas and our beliefs corrected, the more we have our mind trained by the truths of Scripture and the doctrines of Scripture, then the more we love God, because the more we see Him as He truly is. The Jews hated Jesus because He was the exact representation of the nature of God. This is why Jesus said, "They hated me because they hate my Father." Jesus was not what they imagined God to be like. And so they hated His teaching. And they hated any teaching that contradicted their own conceptions of God, their own conceptions of sin, their own conceptions of salvation, their own conceptions of righteousness, and their own view of themselves. See, teaching exposes error. It corrects error. It illumines truth. It explains truth. And this requires a teacher who will instruct in sound doctrine. Precisely what Paul said they will not endure in the last days. Sound doctrine. They turn away their ears from truth, turn aside to myths. This is the nature of teaching. We see this over in the Old Testament, Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord," and the law there is being used just in terms of the entire Word of God, "had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel," to explain the true meaning of God's Word. Same thing in Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. "And they read from the book of the law of God, translating," or explaining, "to give the sense so that they understood the reading." See, it's one thing to read the Bible. It's another thing to understand it. Again, Jesus told the Sadducees, "You do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God." He didn't tell them they didn't know the Scriptures. They could quote the Scriptures by heart. They knew the first five books of the Bible from memory. But He said, "You don't understand it. You don't understand the true meaning." This is why they were totally wrong in their idea that there is no resurrection. So teaching explains truth. It illumines truth. Explains the right meaning of Scripture. Preaching. What's preaching? Well, just the word itself, kerūzō, it means to act as a herald. Every king, every ruler had a herald, one who would send out and give the message of the king or the governor or the ruler, and he was to deliver the message exactly as it was given to him. He wasn't to add to it, he wasn't to take away from it. So it is an authoritative declaration of the message given by another. And the authority does not derive from the person giving the message necessarily, but from the person whose message, who gave the message to the one to proclaim it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He began to preach, not teach, preach, repent. An authoritative declaration. He was to give the message exactly as given. Not come up with some new thing. Not edit. Not modify. Not correct. Jesus didn't speak His own words. John chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus says, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Jesus wasn't making up anything new. This is preaching. But all true preaching is teaching as well. It instructs. It calls on people to respond to the truth in which they are instructed and to act on it. Not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God. And to warn them that they ignore and reject it to their peril. Well, it was the reports of this teaching and preaching, this activity of Jesus, that caused doubts to rise in the mind of John the Baptist. Chapter 11, verse 2 through 6. "Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me.'" So it was these reports of Jesus' teaching, his preaching. In fact, that's when it says, "Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ," it's referring, the word works there is referring not just to his miracles. It's better translated as activity. It would be his teaching, his preaching, as well as his works. And it was the reports of Jesus' activities that caused doubts to arise in the mind of John while he's in prison. If you remember, John had been arrested by Herod Antipas. We see this in chapter 4, verse 12, and then we have a fuller account of it in chapter 14, verse 3 through 12, where John is beheaded. But he was held in a prison that was part of one of Herod's palaces. And John was allowed to have visitors, and it was from these visitors that he learned about the activities of Jesus. Now, this is the very Jesus who John testified, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. One whose sandal strings I'm not fit to untie. The one who saw the Holy Spirit descending as a dove upon Jesus. The one who John had preached that the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. The winnowing fork is in his hand. He's coming to judge. He's coming to punish. He's coming to destroy all the wicked." This was John's message. That the king is here, and the king is angry, and the king is going to judge. But Jesus' teaching and his preaching, his acts of mercy, his eating with sinners, his forgiving sins, didn't harmonize with how John had pictured the coming of the Messiah. It's not that John's belief was wrong, it's just that it was inaccurate. He had the timing wrong. He had failed to see two comings of Jesus. The first coming of Jesus came to save the world, not condemn it. The Son of Man is coming to the world, not to judge the world. Why did he not come to judge the world? Because it's judged already. You don't have to judge what's already judged. It's already condemned. It's already under the condemnation of God. He came to save. It's at his second that he's coming to judge. Jesus displayed this just in Luke chapter 4 when he stood up in the synagogue and was asked to stand up in the synagogue and to read from the scriptures and the passage that he picked. Chapter Luke 4:18. told that Jesus opened the book, and it is the book of Isaiah, and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, Jesus is reading from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. So let's look at that. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And that's where Jesus stopped reading. But the verse continues. "And the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus didn't read that part, because that's the second coming, not the first coming. See, John had a wrong conception of what the Messiah would do, because he derived that from the Jewish expectation, from hundreds of years of tradition. He failed to see the suffering servant. But we can't be too hard on John, because he was not the only one. In fact, in Luke chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus has to tell a parable. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Why did they suppose this? Well, look at chapter 18, verse 31. "And he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" That's where they quit listening. Hey, it's about to come now. But Jesus goes on, "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they had scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said," because it didn't match their conception of what the Messiah would do. They thought the kingdom of God was going to come immediately. Same thing in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus encounters the two disciples and they're speaking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And they tell Jesus, verse 21, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened." See, we thought he was going to redeem Israel. He was going to set up the kingdom. The Messiah was going to come, not be killed. But what did Jesus tell him? Verse 25, "And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures." He had to teach them. He had to correct their thinking and their conception of the Messiah. And it still took a while to sink in, because at the ascension of Jesus, we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they ask him, "Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? It's not for you to know the times, epochs, the Lord has appointed." So John was not alone in his inaccurate understanding of the work of the Messiah. They didn't understand that there would be two comings of Jesus. One to save, the second is to judge. And so John sent word by his disciples to Jesus. Now, this was very wise on the part of John. He went straight to the source. He didn't sit around and gather together a bunch of theologians and say, now, what does this mean? Let's discuss this. He didn't reject Jesus because Jesus, he could not reconcile the work of Jesus with his own conception of what the Messiah would be like. Because he couldn't reconcile them with his own beliefs and his own understanding. Now, there are those who teach that it was John's disciples and not John who was doubting whether Jesus was the expected one. And so John sends them to Jesus to solve their problem, not his problem. But if that's the case, why we have verse 4 where Jesus said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. So it's obvious John is the one who has the problem. It is John who is doubting. Are you the expected one? Or should we look for someone else? See, John doubted because he could not reconcile with his own preconceived understanding of who the Messiah would be. This is not the kind of Messiah they were expecting. It was because his understanding of the Old Testament was not as accurate as it should be. So he needed to know it more accurately. You see, the source of doubt is not always unbelief. The source of doubt is often just an inaccurate understanding of the Bible. It's an inaccurate understanding of doctrine, of truth. And once it's explained to us, and once we understand it, then all the doubt disappears. So, oh, okay, now I see. See, it's not a question of our being wrong about certain truths and doctrines. We're all wrong about certain things. It's how do we respond to truth when it's explained to us, when our wrong conceptions, misunderstandings are corrected by Scripture. Do we try to cling to the old beliefs because our self-interest is so entwined in them? Or are we willing to have our ideas and beliefs corrected by Scripture, to humble our mind and heart under the testimony and truth of Scripture? There is a good example of this in in the life of Peter, Matthew chapter 14, verse 29 and 30. Remember when Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter wants to do the same thing. And so Peter asked Jesus to command him to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? He didn't say, no faith. He said, little faith. Peter's problem was not an absence of faith. It was just he had a little faith. And because he had a little faith, he feared and he doubted. And the way we overcome the fear and the doubt is to have our thinking corrected by the Bible, to come to a right and a true understanding of the Bible. Now, this could have been disastrous for John if John had insisted on clinging to his own ideas, his own views, his own opinions of what the Messiah should be like. If he was unwilling to have them corrected by sound doctrine, if he rejected Jesus because he wasn't the Messiah John was expecting or the Jews was expecting, that would have just been disastrous. Because after all, this is why the Jews rejected Jesus. He was not the Messiah they expected. Not the one they were looking for. See, this is not something trivial. It's hard for us to understand or to grasp sometimes how much heresy, how much false teaching, how many false doctrines, how many false beliefs are based on wrong and accurate interpretations of Scripture. Even the interpretation of one word can lead to all sorts of problems, which is why it's so important to be accurately handling the Word of God. And this inaccurate interpretations, wrong interpretations, can lead to everything from things that's just absolutely silly to things that are downright deadly and heretical and ungodly. Let me give you some examples. Now, we're coming into election season, and a Bible verse that continually pops up is 2 Corinthians 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and this is thrown out there as a promise. Problem is, that promise wasn't made to the United States. It was made to Israel. It is my people, His people, Israel. Not the U.S., not to just any nation in general. It doesn't apply to us. It applied to Israel. Matthew 18:19, where two or three together are gathered together in my name, it will be done for them. Whatever they ask will be done for them. How many have heard this in a prayer group? Oh, let's get two or three of us together and we'll pray for something. And it'll happen because two or three of us are praying for it. It's not talking about prayer meeting. It's in the context of church discipline. So, it's a total misunderstanding and misapplication of the Scripture. The whole raft of charismatic theology is based on misunderstanding of the entire book of Acts. It views the book of Acts as descriptive, as though it's for today instead of, or rather it's prescriptive, it's for today instead of descriptive, it's history. The whole Word of Faith movement, carnal Christian theology, is based on a wrong interpretation of 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul tells the Corinthians they're still acting carnally. Virtually all Roman Catholic theology is based on wrong interpretation of Scripture. Arminianism, where people just rip passages from the context. The whole silly Jewish roots movement is where people think they got to keep the law and all this kind of stuff. Just gross misinterpretations of Scripture, things that can be actually harmful. You ever heard of the full quiver movement? Full quiver movement is drawn from Psalms, where in Psalms, a blessing is pronounced on those who have a lot of children, that their quiver is full. And a full quiver was 13 arrows. So they say, we need to have 13 children. And you got these poor women out there who are having baby after baby after baby based on some false interpretation of the Bible. How many have seen these little books you can buy? Promises from the Bible. And all it is just promise, promise, promise. And people flip those open, they find a promise, and they, I'm going to claim that promise. Well, that promise is not for you. Maybe it's for Israel. And they forget that God's promises have conditions. God causes all things to work together for good. Yes, but to whom? To those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. See, not all promises are for everyone. They're not universal. They're not unconditional. The whole doctrine of baptismal regeneration, the whole historical criticism field of that, is all based on a wrong approach, wrong interpretations of the Bible. And then people will act on these wrong interpretations of Scripture, and it doesn't turn out the way they expected, and they're disappointed, or it actually becomes disastrous in their life. They're told, if you give this much to the Lord, then God will give you tenfold back. So they give their life savings, impoverish themselves, and then they wonder why they're still poor. And so they blame God, they blame the Bible, or they blame themselves. Well, you just don't have enough faith. They don't blame their wrong understanding. And they determine that the Bible, not their own understanding, is not trustworthy. As Jonathan Edwards said, there's nothing we should distrust more than our own heart. And it will never fail to deceive us every time we trust in it. And it becomes doubly bad when they're unwilling to have their wrong interpretations and corrected by Scripture, and to submit their mind to the true, the historical meaning, and the authority of Scripture. John, by way of his disciples, asked Jesus two questions. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? These are yes and no questions. Jesus could have just said yes. No. Jesus sent him to the Bible. He treats John like an intelligent, rational creature. He tells him, use your mind, John. Compare the activity of Jesus. Compare what I am doing to what the Old Testament prophesies concerning the Messiah. Trust the testimony of Scripture, not your own preconceived ideas and conceptions. Your views, your expectations of the Messiah need to be formed and informed and governed by Scripture, not by your own traditions or preconceptions or expectations or your wrong interpretations. See, in John's case, his doubts probably arose from how Jesus' activities were being reported to him. Those who were reporting of John had not tied Jesus' activities to Scripture. All they knew was that he wasn't doing what they expected the Messiah to be doing. They had not tested the spirits to see if they are from God. How do we test the spirits to see if they're from God? What's the standard? What's the test? The Bible. If it doesn't conform with what the Bible says, it's not from God. Someone who says that God used evolutionary processes to create is not from God. They're a false teacher. Someone who says that we can divorce faith from repentance is not from God, because it's contrary to what Scripture says. So they hadn't compared to the Bible. They hadn't compared with the clear Jesus' ministry, his activity, to the clear teaching of the Bible. All they knew was that Jesus' activity didn't harmonize with their traditional expectations concerning the Messiah. But Jesus answers and tells them to go to the Bible. It's as if Jesus is telling John, remember these prophecies. They also refer to the Messiah, to the expected one. And I'm fulfilling them. Actually, what I'm doing is exceeding the Old Testament prophecies, because Old Testament never said anything about the Messiah raising the dead. But yet, raising the dead is something only God can do. It refers to His divine authority. Well, what Jesus quotes back to John's disciples, Jesus is referring primarily to Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. And also Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, what we just read, that Jesus read from in Luke, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. See, these refer to the Messiah too, John, and I'm fulfilling them. So draw your own conclusions. Trust the Word, not your own understanding. You see, the way to be sure about any truth, any doctrine, any teaching, is to compare it to the true and accurate Word of God, to the true meaning of Scripture. Be a good Berean. Go to the Bible and see if these things are so. This is how we test the spirits to see if they're from God. Or it says, Isaiah also wrote, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They do not understand the Bible. So when Stephen Furtick can stand up and say that God violated His own law, thou shalt not kill, in crucifying Jesus, we can say, you're a nut, because that's not what the Bible says. If Jesus violated His own law, He would not be God. He would not be holy. Compare it with what the Bible says. See, this is how we remove doubt. This is how we remove fear. So when the culture says, you believe God created in 6 literal days? You must believe the earth is flat, too. I can just ask, well, what authority do you have that God didn't create in 6 literal 24-hour days? The failed, ever-changing, always proven wrong, or often proven wrong theories of man? That's all you have. Theories that are self-contradictory? I have the Bible. That's my authority. Christians today are being challenged, do you believe homosexuality is a sin? I want to say, why do you believe it's not? Give me your authority for telling me it's not. You don't have one, other than your own view, your own opinion, the culture. See, this is how we remove doubt. This is where we have the peace that passes all understanding. Because we have an authority that's outside ourselves, that's above ourselves, independent from ourselves. And that is the Word of God. This is how we stand firm and immovable, and not tossed about by every wind and trickery and craftiness of men. This is what gives joy and peace. This is the solid foundation for faith. It's a solid foundation for obedience, for acting on the Word of God, because we're acting on what is truth. You see, a faith that's built on an uncertain Bible, on a wrong interpretation or a wrong conception of Jesus, is a faith that's built on sand. Jesus' instructions to John also show us that no true Christian ever stops learning. That's what Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 8, 2, that if anyone thinks they know, they just show they really don't know. You don't know as you should. If you think you've come to you've gotten all the information you need to live the Christian life, you don't know. See, the true Christian life is constant growth. It's constant learning. And the more we learn, the more we learn how much more we need to learn. It's just that constant growth. The more we learn, the more we realize how little we know. We always stand in need of having inaccurate, wrong ideas corrected, inaccuracies made more accurate. We need stand in need of having doubts dispelled by being reminded of truths and the doctrines of Scripture. That's why Peter could write to those in 1 Peter that it's no burden for me to write the same thing over to you because it's profitable for you. See, if the Christian life came naturally, if it was just instinctive, then we wouldn't need teaching and preaching. The flesh would not war against the spirit. We would not need to practice daily self-denial. We wouldn't have to crucify the flesh with its lusts and desires. It's a constant learning, constant battle. It is longing for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The author of Hebrews chastised those he was writing to in Hebrews 5, said, you should be teachers by now. But you still have need of milk. Solid meat is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil, evil teaching. It takes practice, study, learning. See, today the Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus people are expecting. They're not expecting a Jesus who is coming to judge, who's coming to separate the sheep from the goats, who's coming to punish all who have rejected Him and His grace and His mercy and His truth, to judge all those who have corrupted His truth and His gospel and His worship, who refuse to have their false beliefs and their errors corrected, who want to even make the absolute most wicked, filthy sins compatible with being a Christian. Those who want to make a life of sin compatible with being Christian not only are not Christians, they do not understand what it is to be Christian. Like the Jews who rejected Jesus, they think God is as pleased with them as they are with themselves. And these will be the ones who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff? And we did it in your name. Only to hear, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. That is disobedience to the Word of God. That's the habitual pattern of their life. And so this is why they look for someone else, because the Jesus of the Bible is not what they're looking for. They look for a Jesus who's just like them, one who will affirm their false beliefs and their sins, not expose them or correct them. Well, Jesus concludes his statement to John's disciples, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me, offended at him. So there are people who are offended by the true Jesus. They stumble over the true Jesus. They have no problem with the Jesus of their own imagination. They have no problem with a false Jesus. They have no problem with a Roman Catholic Jesus. They have no problem with a Mormon Jesus, Jehovah's Witness Jesus, with a seeker-sensitive Jesus, with a Jesus who loves everybody and will never judge anybody. But they have a problem with the Jesus of the Bible, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, as He really is. They have a problem with His teaching, with His commands, and His doctrines. Well, why do they stumble? Well, again, the Bible has the answer for our question. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. This precious value, then, as Jesus Christ, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble. Why? Because they are disobedient to the Word. To this doom they were also appointed. They stumble at the Word. They stumble at doctrine. They stumble at the truth. They refuse to joyfully, thankfully submit their heart and their mind and their life to the authority of Scripture, to the true meaning of Scripture. so they reject the parts of the Bible that they can't reconcile. And then think they're a Christian, not understanding that the work of the Holy Spirit in every true Christian is to convince them and convict them that all the Bible is true. All Scripture is inspired of God. If people only believe what they can reconcile with their own reason, their own beliefs, their own preconceptions, then they're not Christian. Because the Bible calls us to believe and trust things that are above our reason. Jesus dispelled John's doubt and his fears by pointing him to Scripture. Not just any Scripture, but Scripture in its context. Prophecies of Him that referred to Him. He pointed him to the truth about Himself. And again, this is the same for us. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness in His precious, magnificent promises. It's right here. Everything we need to know to live life is in the Bible, either by way of command or promise or precept, principle. It's all here. All we have to do is turn to it, understand it, seek for it, as the Proverbs tells us, as fine as treasure, as gold, the pearl of great price, the treasure in the field. It's worth losing everything to get. This is what Jesus used to dispel John's doubts and his fears. And the same prescription is for us today. It's going back to the true understanding of God, a true understanding of His nature, of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for that You have given us Your Word. You have given us Your full and final revelation. Lord, You spoke in many ways, many portions through Your prophets, but in these last days, You have spoken in Your Son. He is the exact representation of Your nature. All the revelation that You are ever going to give is contained in the pages of this book that we call the Bible. It is here. And Lord, we pray that we do not ever lean on our own understanding, but seek You, seek Your face, Your truth, to live in light of it. It has all the answers for life. It has all the solutions to our problems. If we would only submit our heart and mind to Him. And Lord, as a true believer, that's what we desire to do. But our flesh wars against the Spirit. So we pray that we walk according to the Spirit. That is, according to the truth that Your Holy Spirit reveals in Your Word, and then we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So, Father, we thank You, and we look to You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.